Morning, church. I was really pleased this week, and I'll just mention it since they let the whole world know. Might as well talk about it here. Mark and Wendy Garman had an anniversary and had a little love fest on Facebook for everybody to see. But I think that's good. I think that's sweet. Actually, another testimony this week came in from a couple who, you know, how you have these conversations in your marriage and they're exactly the same, you know, and they end in disaster, exactly like they did like 1,000 times before or whatever. And a couple just said, you know, after applying biblical principles in a durable way, this week they handled something completely differently. I mean, it may have taken 20 years, but they handled it completely differently. I'm telling you, change is possible, and God is all in the business of it. He really is. That not only are we to be saved by grace through the cross and the work of it, but God does not leave us alone then to drift in this life, but actually to equip us to a different way of living. Christ came to give life and life more abundant. And it really is measured in how you live with each other. My goal and my prayer is that you are living that way. We've actually planned on a follow-up. My wife taught a Sunday school lesson or a Sunday school class for a little while for women, and then I was teaching one for men for a couple of years. There's actually a combined class coming up for couples, and I would encourage you to think about doing that. You can look at the schedule to see the details of that coming up. Anyway, let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Now, Isaiah chapter 2 through 5 should be seen as a block. Chapter 1 of Isaiah should be seen as a cursory explanation for the whole of the book. Chapter 2 through 5 should be viewed as a block. We will only be dealing with chapter 2 today. And really rich, rich section of Scripture. But we will be dealing with the most pressing of these issues. So we pick up in Isaiah chapter 2, and let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise your name. We thank you for worship today. We ask that you would bless us in it. And Father, we ask for all of the pieces of our lives that we not settle for temporary things, but look for what you have for us, that ultimately you will come back. Ultimately you will redeem your people, and we should be living for that day, but living in the light of it now. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. We pick up in chapter 2, verse 1. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come to say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. My thoughts about this passage are varied, and I'd like to give you some observations. But really, let's be clear on what Isaiah is calling God's people to. God's people are living in one of the most tumultuous times in ancient Near Eastern history. And we talked a little bit about that last week, that Assyria is on an ascendancy, and they are at war with Egypt, and on the tail end of their reign, Babylon will rise to the surface, and all of this is swirling around with Israel stuck in the middle. As a result of that, Israel is squarely focused on what is going on now. And Isaiah stops here at the end of chapter 2, the end of chapter 1, beginning with 2, with really reorienting God's people on what God is all about. Now, a few minutes ago, I talked to you about the abundant Christian life, that your life is more than just getting saved and there you sit. Many people have likened this, that Christianity is oftentimes viewed as a fire escape, that hell is a fire, and it comes on judgment to those who do not believe. And so we view Christianity as sort of our way out. I know at 8 years old, when I walked an aisle, that's exactly what I was responding to. At 8 years old, I was terrified of going to hell. And that really motivated me to the gospel. And it was only years later that I recognized that there was more to this Christian life than not, than just simply that. And here, what we do see is an orientation of God on the world, that the world may know. And folks, if you think there's a disparity between the life that you concentrate on day by day and your view of missions or your view of what God's doing in the world, you are nothing compared to what the Jews did. The Jews viewed themselves, and rightly so, through the lens of the here and now. In a sense, God encouraged this because God was setting up a physical land with a physical people for a physical nation, the nation of Israel. That's really what he was doing with Abraham, that he promised Abraham a land, a physical land. He promised him a physical seed, descendants innumerable. In fact, what he said, like sand on a seashore, so will be your descendants. It was encouraged by God to think about that kingdom here and now, that earthly reign. That was something they were encouraged to think about, and I'm sure they were absolutely confused by the third part of God's promise to Abram, and that is, through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And then Isaiah picks up that theme and says, someday in the last days, all of these nations that surround you, that hate you, that at times previously enslaved you, they will stream to the house of the Lord, and they will say in Mount Zion, please learn, please teach us, let us learn of you, O Lord. Now, I bet that was absolutely an unbelievable thought. I bet Isaiah's readers sat there thinking, wait, it wasn't that long ago we were fighting the Philistines. Wasn't all that many generations ago that we had to fight our way out of Egypt? Wasn't but yesterday that we have been fighting off the Assyrians on one side and the Egyptians on the other, and we still have pesky little problems with the Philistines and Arab countries that keep roiling up, Moabites and Ammonites. We have all of these troubles with all of these nations. And Isaiah is saying here, someday you will not. Someday not only will you be at peace, but these people will be coming to you saying, teach us. And in fact, it says, in the last days the mountain they will be established in chief and raised above, and all the nations will stream to it. That word there is an extremely strong term. It is indicative of rivers of people coming. More people than they can imagine, more people than they can deal with. They will be overrun with people who are on their side, with foreigners who want to know their God. And I bet the Israelites, the Jews reading that passage said, say what? Someday that's going to happen. And folks, what we have to understand, and what oftentimes gets lost in a church like ours, because we're never going to lose this focus, I want you to be applying the gospel to every aspect of your life. I not only want you to receive salvation through the cross, through Christ's finished work on it, but I then want you to apply that thing to every aspect of your life. I want you to become more peaceful people. I want you to let go of anger. I want you to let go of past sin. I want you to let go of past hurt. I want you to walk in the freedom of knowing Jesus on a day-to-day basis. That is awesome. However, as a result of that, there is a danger which we are constantly fighting against in this church, and that is that we don't become so internally focused on what God wants me to be today that I forget His program for the world. And frankly speaking, folks, God's program for the world is that they know Him. And part of His eschatology and part of what He's calling His people to here in the chapter 2 of Isaiah is be focused on this is what God's focused on. He's not just about you Jews. He's not just about His nation Israel. He's about the world, that they come to know Him. And oftentimes, because we're good Christian people and we understand missions and all that sort of thing, we say, okay, we're going to have a little missions program over here and we'll have a missions conference coming up next year, right? Next year. Put it on your calendar. And we say, okay, that's the missions thing. And then when there's a missions giving opportunity, we throw some missions money at it. And then we look at some of our young people inside our congregation who are headed off to missions or considering missions. And we look at Aaron on the field, and we look at Blake preparing, and we look at Abby sort of considering even at this tender age. And we say, okay, that's missions, and it's in its box and in its definition. But folks, God here is trying to cultivate in His people their own personal view of this. You can't outsource God's program and say that you're all about it. And what God is doing here and trying to cultivate in His people is a focus beyond their nation, beyond simply their understanding of God's program for Israel, but to look at His big picture. His big picture is that the world will know, and it will come to pass, that in the last days, in those final days, there will be a complete upturning of the old paradigm of nation against nation and self-interest against self-interest and pitted ideology against pitted ideology, but the whole world will be on the same page with God. And I want you to understand that. And that's why, amidst all the politics and everything else that we have to guard against and work at as a nation, we also have to understand that our enemies, those people who are trying to blow us up and all this other stuff, God's program is to reach them with the gospel. And you are to be an active participant. And that should constantly be coloring your view of the world. And it can even affect your conversation. If you're there on a loading dock working with a bunch of guys and somebody mentions what's going on in the Middle East and somebody says, I think we should drop the bomb. And you can say, well, God's picture is bigger than that. God's picture actually is to redeem those lost souls in the same way you and I are lost. Wouldn't that stop the conversation? You know, that's a conversation stopper. But that's what we're to be about. And as you continue on, we pick up here in verse 3. And many peoples will come, say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between the nations and render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they learn war. Do you know where that passage is oftentimes quoted and on what famous building that passage resides? Anybody know? Well, that verse, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Well, that's rather famously above the doors of the United Nations building in New York City. Many people don't realize. I wonder how many foreigners walk in that building every day under those words, and they're rabidly antagonistic to God. But those words are there. What bothers me a little bit about that building and about those words being there is that really the Lord is left out of the picture altogether. In fact, these words were said about the United Nations. Now, in 1945, 51 delegates from all over the world, and I could see it happening in the room. Doran brought up something from history, and the eyes immediately glaze over, like, oh, brother, wait me in 10 minutes. It'll be less than that. 1945, these 51 delegates from all around the world, the principal players, they all got together in San Francisco to iron out the rules of what a United Nations would look like. Isn't it interesting? In San Francisco, all about flowers and peace long before the hippies showed up. But there they were, and they were gathered together, and the Russian defense foreign minister came in, and his name was Molotov. Interesting, I know a cocktail by that name. And as he came in, he was the fly in the ointment. And what's funny is I often say, you know, he must have been German, even though he was Russian, because he demanded that Russia would have veto power to veto any conversation that they were uncomfortable with. Not just the decision, but if anything uncomfortable to the Russians came up, he could say, I veto, and everybody had to stop talking about it. That's a real good step towards world peace, isn't it? Just not talk about anything. There you go. But they got together, and then in 1947, as Truman, our president, put together the UN, and as it began to enact, he said these words. That was in March of 1947, and you have to realize the impact of these words. In helping free and independent nations to maintain their freedom, the United States will be giving effect to the principles of the Charter of the United Nations. Now, let me read that again, and you listen with a critical ear. And as I read it again, it will be a hint to those of you who have been asleep through this little history lesson that you can wake up in a couple of minutes. So, he says this, in helping free and independent nations to maintain their freedom, the United States will be giving effect to the principles of the Charter of the United Nations. What President Truman was saying in that moment is, the United States will step in and be the enforcing role for this goal of eliminating war and cultivating peace in the United States. We are going to step in. And at that moment, I got to tell you, I have a big disagreement. Because what I would have said is, we may try this United Nations thing, which you may have varied views on the United Nations. I know I have my view. I won't share it here. He said, we're going to try this United Nations thing, but I'm just going to tell you, without the Lord, there's not a hope, a single hope, not a snowball's chance of ever achieving anything close to world peace without Him. That's it. And I want you to understand that Isaiah is in fact saying that. When he says, someday these people will stream to the mountain of the Lord, and it's in that time that they will learn of God, and it's only in that context that they will not learn in war anymore. They will not engage in it. In fact, there will be no more need even for the weapons of war. You got to understand, you can't have one without the other. Human beings are selfish, fallen, broken creatures. And any attempt on their part to achieve in the flesh what only God in the Spirit can do will ultimately end in failure. Let me say that again. Human beings are fallen, broken people. And any attempt to accomplish in the flesh what God can only do through the Spirit will end in failure. And the United Nations stands and has stood for over 50 years as a symbol of world peace, and they have accomplished none of it. And above those doors are engraved these words, but the power of it is left out. You get that? Do you understand that? And Isaiah says, look, you people of God, God's program is more than your nation. God's program is not here and now. It's ultimately aimed at something way, way bigger. And you have to ask the question, amidst what Israel is going through, why go through the trouble of laying this out so clearly? When we've got problems at home and right now, why does God bring up something that is eschatological or end times related? And Christian, the answer by this point should be obvious. That we're supposed to live here and now in view of what God is doing. And many of you are so focused on here and now. I know the pull of it for here and now sometimes is overwhelming. And actually, I would characterize it in my own life as idolatrous. That I'm looking for the here and now, what God can only provide later, and what God's promised for the future. But I want it now. Many of you desire peace and security. Jesus said in the New Testament, you will have trouble in this life. Isn't that an amazing statement? Jesus' words to us, the Prince of Peace, the God of this universe, Almighty, Wonderful Counselor, says to you, guess what? In this life, you're going to have a bunch of trouble. Anybody have avoided that yet? Or would you say, in this life, we have trouble? Trouble, don't we? Jesus, I'm having trouble in this life. Life is hard. And Jesus' words to you are, yeah. Go in peace. But Jesus, God's answer is, if you're looking for all this stuff that's attached to the future, you're not going to get it now. You can't get it. You want peace and security? You want things to work out? You want everybody to show up on a Sunday morning? That's not going to happen. And truthfully, I do. I would love for everybody to be here on a Sunday morning. And even I don't show up every Sunday morning. There are a couple of weeks a year I don't show up. And I would just love everybody to be here, one big happy family. And that's not going to happen. And then when you do get together, I know there are people out there holding stuff against one another. There are people out there, little rebels walking in sin. Some people who are just stumbling their way through. Some people who are just happy to be here. And what I would love, is that on a Sunday morning, we would walk in here perfectly unified, perfectly clean, and perfectly worship with no selfishness in the room, no pettiness in the room, and just aiming for Jesus. And that's never going to happen. It's not going to happen, is it? Because in this life is trouble. All of God's promises about perfection and about peace and about things working the way they're supposed to work are actually attached to Christ coming. They are eschatological in nature. They're end times related. And in this world, for here and now, you're going to have to suffice with everything less than that. And sometimes a lot less than that. I had a reminder this morning as Adam and I were working on Friday and working diligently. We had things to do and we were working through our stuff and the internet went down, which is not a huge deal. It's just we can't answer emails and can't write emails and those kinds of things, which is fine. I like the excuse once in a while. And then I walked in there this morning and I thought, okay, everything will be fixed now because things are on the internet. They have a magic way of fixing themselves. And I'm going to walk in and it wasn't right. And I called the guy, and I said, hey, guy, this is going on. They said, oh, well, that's a different department, which you knew they were going to say that, right? And then I got the right guy, and the right guy said, let me do a couple of things here. Have you turned it off and turned it back on? Yeah, don't you think? Anyway.
Oh, I never thought of that. I never thought of unplugging. But anyway.
And he said, oh, here's the deal. It's broken. I said, okay. We're getting somewhere. What do I do now? We're going to have to send out a technician. You can't have internet. And Adam came in and he couldn't print off his paper. He wanted it full color. Wasn't going to happen today. Broken-hearted man. Adam likes his color. We're settling for less than perfection. But man, there's a part of me, when the internet goes down, I find that unacceptable. That little teeny thing I find unacceptable. So you can just imagine when there's conflict and roiling and misery going on in the body, how unacceptable I find that. Guess what? All of those promises of perfection, all of those desires within me that want it, all that stuff's attached to the future. Until then, we're going to be settling for a lot less. How are you with that? As you walk in obedience, with less than perfection? Are you adjusting yourself to God's plan, or are you still stubbornly standing there demanding all those things which God never promised to this life, but He's attached to His coming? And Christian, I want you to get straight something in your head. That is a good default position. That's a good place to live as a Christian, to say, I am looking for Jesus to come. I am looking for that day. I am aiming for the someday when he takes his throne and he settles accounts and God does his thing. But Christian, we struggle with wanting that. And what we want is here and now. And what we want is what we want. And that's not going to happen. And amidst Israel's struggle and with their lack of focus upon God's bigger plan for the world, they are absolutely committed to wanting what they want, and God's not handing it to them. And it's one of the reasons that they walk away in disobedience rather than being content with a God whose plan is partially future-oriented. Baal promises them now. Asherah is the comfort of the moment. But God's call and God's standard is wait in patience and faith for what I'm going to do, not merely with what you have now. That's where you've got to change. That's where you've got to adjust. And you can walk in disobedience, and you can walk out of clear teaching of Scripture, and you can walk away aiming for what you want right now. But I submit to you, when you do that, you're sort of short-circuiting the blessing of the future. And so God calls his people. And then there's a turn, and it's not subtle. There's a shift in the passage, and it continues on through chapter 5. But we're going to deal with the crux of it, the heart of it, the meat of it, right here in chapter 2. Verse 5. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you've abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they're filled with influences from the east. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasure. Their land has been filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land has been filled with idols, and they worship the work of their hands. That which their fingers have made. So common man has been humbled and the man of importance has been abased. But don't forgive them. Starting with the reign of Solomon, Scripture says that silver became as common in Jerusalem as stone. That what happened in the blessing of the years of David and Solomon was that the kingdom of Israel expanded. And part of it was just blessing of the Lord. God working in a physical land, in a physical nation, for a physical purpose, as well as a spiritual one. And when that happened, what happened in the subtle influence of the power of money, and the power of power, and the power of fame, and the increased importance of Jerusalem as a trade and hub of activity in the world, was that man shifted his focus. That during the reign of David, there was an upsurge in the understanding of who God is, and God's people were more or less moving in a spiritual direction of a walk with the Lord the way they should. But as the influences of the world seeped in, not necessarily evil in and of themselves, but in the constant craving of man, they began to trust in these things and walk away. And as they did so, Isaiah by this time is preaching and he's saying, look guys, in what has occurred in this nation, there has been a shift in what we're trusting in. And notice what he says. You've been filled with influences from the east and soothsayers. False religions have filtered back in. Those things which were expunged, which were gotten rid of during some of the kings, now they've filtered back in. Notice also, you strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Treaties and politics has become the order of the day. Instead of trusting in the Lord for their safety, for their security, for their continuation, now they've become shrewd and they're trusting in politics and treaties with other nations, despite what God has said about those things. And then he says, you're trusting in your gold and your silver. Your land has been filled with horses, and I know many of you love horses. You love those things, but actually, God instructed his people over and over again, all the way through, from the time of the conquering of the land, watch out for horses. And he had warned Solomon, and Solomon did not listen. If you create these standing armies with all these horses that are trained for war, those things not only become an economic drain, but they also become a means of you trusting in something that is flesh and blood rather than trusting in me. And so they trusted in their armies. And actually, you know, that actually happens all the time today. That U.S. military is based in the increased ability to fight with technology and to trust in those things as a means of our safety. It's just the nature of man, rather than trusting in the Lord. And so that's happened, is over and over again, he hits them with these different things that they're trusting in. And then God picks on something, and I want you to notice what he's picking on. Notice the common element that runs through all of it. We pick up in verse 10. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased. The loftiness of man will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up that he may be abased. It will be against the cedars of Lebanon that they are lofty and lifted up, against the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the things that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish, against the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols will completely vanish. Notice the theme? Did anybody see it? One word theme that runs through the whole thing. What does God hate? Pride. That thing within man, and I want to give you a definition of pride. I know I've given it to you before. Pride is the belief that I can and I should have things my way. Pride is the belief that I can and I should have things my way. And God says, guess what? A huge piece of my program is destroying the high-handed, self-asserting pride of man. That's also his personal program for you. Christian, always take a step. Always move towards a place where I am decreasing and Christ is increasing. Always move to a step, to a position of God should have his way and I never should unless my way is attached to his. Does that describe you yet? And I say yet because I can promise you something. Someday that will be you. Someday you will stand before the Lord and every knee will bow and every tongue confessed, Jesus Christ is Lord. And those are tantamount to the words, his will be done and not mine. Christian, your life, your church, your whole world should never be about getting what you want. You should be constantly moving to a place where you say, not my will, whatever God's giving me today. Not what I want, whatever he's handing me. And you accept it with a grateful hand. Christian, that's where you got to be. And let me promise you something. If you don't move to that place, you're going to be miserable. And if you do move to that place, it gets hard. Not a particularly good choice, is it? But Christ said, in this life you will have trouble. I want you to be moving there, Christian. That's God's instruction. As he's aiming his people at eschatology, as he's aiming his people at his gospel and to the whole world, right attached to that is, my people got to get rid of themselves. My people can't have their way. Not my will, but thine be done. Not my will against Scripture, but simply, releasing my will and taking whatever God says in His Word and saying, okay, this is it. This is the program. This is what we're about. And if you're not moving in that direction, I submit you may be moving in a step of little rebellion. Now remember, Scripture always leaves room for failure, not for rebellion. Scripture leaves room for failure, not for rebellion. And pride is a step towards it. Pride is the thing which feeds it. Pride is the thing which causes us to trust in all that's in our hands rather than what is in God's hands. It allows us to trust in our plans, not in God's plans. It allows us to cling tighter to my will and not submit my will to Him. So who are you today? Well, I promise you, you will be that someday. Whether you like it or not, whether you're willing to move towards it today or not. I think that's awesome. And then God says this, verse 19, men will go into the caves of the rocks, into the holes of the grounds before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold which they made for themselves to worship in order to go into the rocks and the caverns and the clefts of the cliff before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man in whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? Stop living here and now. Stop living for the plan of man. Stop living in fear of what the other guy may do. Live as God has intended. Fully trusting, fully relying, and fully committed to His way. What are you going to do? My way, my will's got to go. And that's the call of God to God's people in His Word. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise Your name. We thank You so much for a Word which gives us truth. For we are not lost and alone in this world, seeking for gods that we make for ourselves and worship by our own wisdom. But Father, also sometimes we struggle with adjusting to Your call on our life and what You're handing us. And Father, we understand Your grace that leaves room for our failure because we fail. Broken and fallen as we are, we struggle with being human beings in obedience. But Father, I just ask that we would never be human beings in rebellion. At the end of the day, we reorient on what You're telling us. And Father, give us a heart for the nations that they may know. Give us a will to aim for what You want for us, not what we want. And give us humility that bows the knee and nods the head and says, Thy will be done on earth in the same way that it's done in heaven. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.